The Gospel of John today. We are in the middle of John chapter 5, specifically verses 25 through 29. If you want to turn there with me in your copy of the scriptures, John 5, 25 through 29. If you want to use the Bibles that are in front of you down by your feet, it's on page 890. In many ways, these five verses will serve as a continuation of what we covered last Sunday in verses 19 through 24. At the very least, what we'll study today is built squarely upon the foundation established by the statements of Christ in last week's text. And so before we dig into the verses for today, let's just be reminded of what the Lord revealed to us last week. Jesus, in response to accusations from the Jewish leaders that he was inaccurately and inappropriately equating himself with the Father, Christ will make a series of bold and controversial statements that paint the picture of God the Father and God the Son being absolutely unified in mission, purpose, and affection. Specifically, again, just by way of review, as we do a quick outline of last week's text, Christ will speak to the unity between the Father and Son, between him and his Father, in the area of action and direction. Jesus only does what the Father is already doing. He doesn't deviate to the right or to the left, not one step. There is also unity in areas of affection and knowledge. The Father perfectly loves the Son, and from this love, the Father joyfully discloses all things to the Son. There is fullness of revelation. The Father is not holding anything back from Christ. Jesus says that they are unified in the arenas of power and authority. The Son, because he is one with the Father, enjoys the power and authority that we might suppose should be attributed to God alone, specifically in areas of the giving of life and the prosecution of judgment. Jesus says, the Son gives life to whom he will, that the Father has bestowed all judgment to the Son. And as a result of these, because God has seen fit to grant his Son these rights, these privileges and positions, Jesus thereby shares in his Father's honor, in the worship that is due God alone. This unity, this unified front is in place, Jesus says, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. You see that in verse 24. So Jesus makes these abrasive statements in the face of those who would accuse him of falsely, quote unquote, making himself equal with God. Jesus' point being, hey guys, if you're picking up on equality with God, you're rather observant because that's what I'm getting at. I want you to get that message. I want you to see that that is the truth. Again, in John 10:30, Jesus will make it unmistakably clear. He says, I and the Father are one. And so it is from this background and with that as a foundation that Christ in today's text will continue to press in, and he will press this point that he is the Messiah. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this is his true identity. And with it come all of these divine rights and responsibilities. Specifically, in this text, rights and responsibilities connected to the spiritual realities of salvation and judgment and resurrection. Salvation, judgment, resurrection. We'll talk about those today. These are profound and eternal concepts referenced in this passage. And Jesus ties himself to these concepts, and he does so with absolute confidence and authority because of who he knows himself to be. So my prayer for my heart and for yours as well is that the Lord would help us as we look at this passage to grasp in a fresh way the majesty of Jesus, the magnitude of his claims, and that the result would be worship. Not just more information, but worship of our King. So let me invite you to stand with me as we read this text together. And just for sake of context, we're going to begin back in verse 19 again so we can hear the continual flow of Christ's argument and statements here. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then beginning in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and we are joyful for this combination this morning. Your Spirit is among us, and we desperately need your help to read and see and hear and receive this text in a way that would cause our hearts to soar in joy over Jesus. So may that be the case today for your people. And may you draw the lost to yourself today so that they too might be glad in Christ. Do these things and more for the good of your children and for the glory of your name. And it's in Christ's worthy and exalted name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. You can see it there in your copy of the text. You can see it on the screen. Verse 25 begins with the words, truly, truly. Perhaps your translations might say, verily, verily. This was a Hebrew or Aramaic way of seeking to get someone's attention in order to reinforce the gravity and accuracy of what was about to be said. Similar to a parent grabbing a rowdy child and putting their hands on their cheeks and say, focus, look at me, listen, pay attention. What I'm about to say to you matters more than you know. It is of great significance. Hear me. Jesus will do the same in this chapter on a number of occasions. We see it here. We saw it also back in verses 19 and 24. The Savior is not naive to the fact that what he's disclosing about his identity and about his nature, about his oneness with the Father, it will be difficult to grasp. It will be jarring for those who hear it first. And so he leads here with these words, pay attention, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you. And what comes next is going to deal with this trio of spiritual concepts. Again, salvation, or the giving of life, judgment, and resurrection. Now here's the danger, church, as we dive into this text together, as we seek to find connection between Jesus' words and his identity. It's likely that many, if not most, will be very familiar with this passage. You're not hearing this for the first time, perhaps. For some you are, for most you're not. It is likely that for many, if not most, you will easily agree with just about everything that I say today. These are not new ideas to us. We sing and talk and study about salvation and judgment and resurrection. This is church vocabulary. You're versed in it. And so the risk is that these realities lose their weight, and these eternal truths that should cause our hearts to be filled with humility and wonder, we hear them and we say, it's normal. It's old news. What we can do is we can encounter a text like this and we can walk away having checked the box of mental agreement in our heads, and our hearts are never involved at all. And the point of this text and the aim of this passage and the aim of all of God's word is not simply to glean theological bullet points that we can add to our resume. It is that we would behold not just truth intellectually, but we would behold truth personally. We would know and behold Christ, that we would catch a taste of who he is and his glory as he unashamedly says, I hold life in my hands. Spiritual salvation is mine, and judgment belongs to me. And the resurrection of the dead on that last glorious, terrible day when all of the oceans and all of the graves are emptied and all people stand before me, I will be on the throne. It's me. That's what Christ is saying. I do these things, he says, and none other. And so our aim is that we would see these truths and that in them we would see him, and that if even for a moment, God would grant us increased clarity, and in that moment we would have increased worship. That's the target. Every time we open the Word of God, that we would walk away from an encounter with God's Word having seen the Son of God, and we would know him better, and we would be filled with wonder. Not more information, but more exaltation. That's what we want this morning. Delight and gladness in Christ. So to the text, with that as our aim. Jesus begins in verses 25 and 26 by speaking to this notion of spiritual salvation and how he has been uniquely positioned by the Father to be the giver of eternal life, him and none other. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Just a little later on in verses 28 and 29, Jesus will speak to his authority regarding physical resurrection, and he will use the term and phrase, those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. He's talking about giving life physically there in a future tense. But here in verses 25 and 26, he speaks of life-giving power in a present spiritual sense. And we know he's speaking in the present tense because in verse 29, he says an hour is coming. He doesn't say anything else. But here in verse 25, he says an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So he's talking about physically dead in verses 28 and 29 and spiritually dead here. Church, human hearts, as we read earlier from Ephesians 2, may reside within physical bodies possessing physical life, but spiritually, apart from Christ, we are dead. We're not born. You're not born spiritually alive, and then slowly you drift toward death the more you live and the more you sin. We do not enter this life with neutrality toward God, as if we were a blank spiritual slate. We're born spiritually dead. The entire world, every person, save Adam and Eve, who were born innocent or made innocent, every other person enters this world in the default position of enemy separation from God. Now, nobody likes to hear that, right? Admittedly, that's difficult to process. There's something within us, even if you agree with that, when you hear that, you want to push back and say, well, we're not that depraved. I'm not that bad. Spiritually dead from the beginning, from our first moment of life. What about children? What about sweet, precious, innocent babies? If you've ever had a baby, they're not sweet and precious for very long, right? Okay, you get over that in the first month and a half or so. Are they, even they, spiritually dead? There are many objections that quickly surface. But friends, the witness of Scripture is consistent on this front. Human hearts, apart from Christ, be it day one or your 90th birthday, on our own, spiritual corpses. Paul speaks so plainly to this in his letter to the Romans. He says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So none apart from Christ is right with the Father. Not Jew or Gentile, not male or female, not young or old. It does not matter. Spiritual death is the accurate assessment. This is reinforced in many places. We heard one read earlier from Ephesians 2. Paul writes, speaking to believers, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Dead in trespasses and sins. We don't like to hear that. But the Word of God is clear. Apart from Jesus, we are flatlined in the heart. And yet, Christ will say in John 5, An hour is coming, and it is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Hear the weight and magnitude of what Christ has just disclosed. He says, at my voice, at my calling, according to my command, life can overcome the grave spiritually, and spiritual death can be done away with and set aside. And he uses a very interesting set of phrases here. He says, the dead will hear, and those who hear will live. And I would ask, and maybe you would as well, how do the dead hear anything? Hearing requires life, and the dead, by definition, have none. You and I could take a walk from this room this morning and make our way to the nearest cemetery here in town. We could join our voices in unison. We could make use of a speaker or a megaphone, and we could call out all afternoon, come forth! I declare life! You are free from the grave! And all that would result is wasted time and wasted breath. Why? Because simply pronouncing life over the dead proves wholly ineffective if your pronouncement lacks the power and authority to change the dynamic of the grave. You have to have something within you you can give to those that don't have it. The one calling forth the dead must possess within themselves the ability to actually give life. And that's exactly the point Christ makes in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Again, notice the unity and oneness that Jesus shares with the Father is critical to understanding his actions and his claims. He makes the case that the Jews listening to him would have easily and quickly agreed with, that the Father possesses life. It wasn't given to him. God wasn't created and made alive, and then at some point he was able to create and give life. The Father has no beginning. He has no end. Life is a quality inherent within him. God has never not had life. He has life in himself. Again, they would have agreed with that. And then Jesus wisely, shrewdly draws the line of connection to himself and says, so the Father has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus, speaking of his identity, why he does and says what he does and says, boldly states that because of his unity with the Father, he has been given the right and the power to raise dead hearts and to grant spiritual life by, we'll find out later, forgiving sin and paying the debt that sinners owe and imputing righteousness to their account. And just as Jesus will do some seven chapters later in chapter 12 with the raising of dead Lazarus in a physical sense, calling him forth from the grave, Jesus can do for dead hearts today. For like the Father, he has the power and authority to give life. He is the source of spiritual salvation. The flip side of salvation is the uncomfortable notion of judgment. Christ will make some bold claims regarding that realm in verse 27. He says, and he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he, the Son, is, and he uses this title, the Son of Man. This is a very similar statement to what Christ said earlier back in verse 22, where he claims the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So here, before we even begin to unpack this, here again, the weight of what Jesus is saying. He says, I will sit in judgment over the world, over you, and over me. Jesus will judge nations and leaders. He will judge actions and motives. The Son will proclaim life or death eternal as the final judge on that final day. That's what Jesus is leading with here. Again, much of this was covered last week, but here we catch an added glimpse, as it were, to what's taking place behind the curtain between the Father and the Son. And much of it is wrapped up in this short phrase at the end of verse 27, the Son of Man. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment. Why? Why does the Son have this authority from the Father? Because the Son is, in fact, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is referred to by many titles in the gospel accounts. He is called the Son of God, Rabbi, Emmanuel, Light of the World, Messiah, on and on the list goes. But his favorite self-designation was this one. Jesus, more often than any other title, ascribed to himself the label of Son of Man. Now, as it connects to judgment, that label proves helpful because, on one hand, Jesus, as a man, is fully human. He is uniquely positioned to judge mankind. He's one of us. He is a right representative of human beings. If judgment is going to occur, if I'm going to be judged by someone, evaluated by someone, I would like for that someone to have some measure of understanding with me, some type of affinity. It certainly carries that weight. But Jesus' use of Son of Man here in this verse has far deeper roots than just the notion of shared humanity. If we look back to the Old Testament prophet Daniel, we find in chapter 7 this amazing text. It unfolds in the heavenlies, and Daniel experiences and then records this fascinating and terrifying night vision where the beastly, wicked empires of the world are defeated and cast aside, and they are replaced by a gracious, eternal king, a great ruler who has been given dominion over all things by the Ancient of Days, God himself. And it reads like this: "And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Jesus in John 5 reaches back and draws upon this imagery from Daniel, speaking to his own dominion, to his own rightful place and position of judgment. We read Daniel 7, and it is a glorious image. There's a great king who would come and he would reign in justice. He would have a kingdom that endures, that lasts. A great king, not from here, but sent from above, commissioned by the Ancient of Days. And Jesus, in John 5, as he self-discloses, as he self-assesses, he's saying to the Jewish leaders, Daniel 7 is being realized in me. That's who I am. I draw upon that label rightly. The Father, the Ancient of Days, had given the Son, Jesus, dominion and glory and a kingdom and the authority to execute judgment upon man, because Jesus is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of Man in all the layers and all of the beauty that term contains. Jesus is the judge. The Father has vested that authority to him. And the issue in question, the issue upon which judgment of human souls will tip, is this: whether a dead heart has heard the voice of the Son and believed, whether or not there is true spiritual life, where there had been only spiritual death. So Christ has spoken to issues of salvation and judgment, and his central role in both of those spiritual realities. And he's done so, remember the setting, to a group of people, the Jewish leaders, who were primarily concerned and offended with Jesus over issues of Sabbath policy. They were concerned with calendaring and schedule. And Christ has just hit them with claims of absolute divinity and God-given, Father-given rule and jurisdiction. You have to imagine those men, as they encountered Christ, as they conversed with him here, their heads were spinning. Have you ever been in one of those situations where the pace and magnitude of information being given to you is just too much to grasp all at once, and the cup of your heart and the cup of your mind is quickly full and overwhelmed? I suspect that is the condition of the Jewish leaders at the end of verse 27. It seems to be reinforced by the words of Christ at the beginning of 28, where he says, "Do not marvel at this." What else do you do when the young man standing in front of you who has been barnstorming the countryside, performing miraculous deeds and stirring up the crowds with controversial teachings and raising questions, that man now looks you in the eye and says to you with absolute confidence, I hold life in my hands. And the long-awaited one that you've been looking for from Daniel 7, it's me. And there's coming a great, final, terrible day of judgment, and I will be on the throne. That's me, and I look you in the eye today. Perhaps, church, if we were in their shoes, we would marvel as well. And Jesus would have to say to us, take a breath. Don't marvel at this. But Christ does not let up. He continues to press in. And in this last section, verses 28 and 29, he will actually give evidence as to where his life-giving power and his judgment-declaring authority, where they will intersect, where they will be manifest and seen. And it is, he says, in the coming physical resurrection. He says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let me push pause. And before we work through these final two verses, let me just say, this is heavy theological content. So we're going to take a little bit of time and try to unpack this. Stick with me. We're going to get in the weeds just a little bit, but it's important that we understand what God reveals here and what it says about Christ. We want to be clear about this. Physical resurrection, the notion that dead human bodies that are now in the ground will be raised out of the ground to enjoy some measure of physical existence again. This is a long-standing biblical concept. It's not just a New Testament idea. It's Old Testament as well. As far back as Job, one of the earliest chronological writings we have, resurrection has been the expectation among the people of God. Job writes, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, so death, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He is saying, I anticipate being resurrected physically someday. We, on this side of the cross, we look back to Christ our Savior, and we see in him the first fruits of resurrection. And thus we look forward with hope and anticipation that we will be bodily resurrected just as our King was. We see evidence of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." So resurrection among God's people is a right, good, faithful expectation. But here's what we might be prone to miss. It is not just the people of God who will experience resurrection at the end. Look back at your text in John 5. Jesus says, "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," whose voice? "The Son of Man, and come out." Everybody is going to be resurrected, church. The righteous and the wicked. Paul, the great theologian of the New Testament, operated from this position. He speaks with Felix in Acts 24, and he says this, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection." Of who? "Of both the just and the unjust." John, in his great vision in Revelation, will give this imagery of all the dead standing before the great white throne judgment seat. And who do we know is on that seat? It's Christ. Verse 11 of Revelation 20. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him," that's Jesus, "who was seated on it. And from his," that's Jesus' presence, "earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So church, scripture teaches that in the end, both the lost and the saved will experience resurrection. Everybody rises. Now, this does not necessarily mean that all of those resurrections happen at the same time, simultaneously. There are great areas of nuance to end times or eschatological studies. It requires more focus and time than we can give this morning. But the bottom line truth is this: in the end, all graves will be emptied at the call of the voice of the one whose grave is already empty. That's what Scripture says. I was reading an article yesterday that says there's about 7.5 billion people here living today, and that the dead in the ground outnumber the living 15-1. That's a lot of resurrected bodies. And Jesus says in John 5, the hour is coming when at his voice all will hear and will rise. So church, again, feel the weight of this. Who is on the throne in Revelation 20? It's our Savior. Who is dredging the oceans, bringing up the bodies from thousands of years of human history? It's Jesus. Who is emptying the ground of all the corpses? It is Christ. Who is reigning and ruling on that day? It is Jesus, the Son of Man, resurrecting some to life and others to judgment, is what he says. Now, very briefly, as an aside that I think is necessary regarding verse 29. We need to be careful that we don't read this and come to the conclusion that salvation is based upon our works. We could, if we read this in isolation. Jesus says they'll hear his voice, they'll come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What do we make of that as people who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works? Well, we should first acknowledge that it is a rather consistent scriptural notion that we, all of us, will be judged according to our works. Back in the text from Revelation 20, it says, "And they, the dead, were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Paul will say in Romans 2, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He, God, will render to each one according to his works." How do we make sense of this? Are we saved by works or are we saved by Christ? The answer is found in the heart-changing, action-informing power of the gospel. The answer is found in the truth that our outward actions, which can be seen, reveal the content of our inner hearts, which often remain hidden. And so, biblically speaking, you can only perform good works if you have a good heart, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Anything that you do that's absent faith in Christ is not good. It's sin. So you can only do good works biblically if you have a new heart. And you can only have a good new heart, biblically speaking, if you have faith in a good Savior who has died and risen in your place. That's the biblical logic here. We see Jesus draw upon this in places that we've already referenced in John chapter 3. We're really familiar with John 3, 16, 17, and 18, but consider 19 through 21, where Jesus says, "Evil works come from evil hearts, and good works come from God-honoring hearts," in a biblical sense. Savior says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things," your outward actions reveals, "you hate the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true," good works, "comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Just one more example to make this clear so that we're right on this. Jesus will say in the next chapter, as he interacts with the crowds after the feeding of the 5,000, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" We could translate that to say, "What are the good works God expects of us? What do we have to do to be right with our Creator?" And what does Jesus say? "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Good works only come from good hearts. Good hearts only come from faith in a good Savior. And so, back to John 5, Jesus rightly says, although somewhat difficult for us to understand, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Deep breath, church. There's a lot there. That is a weighty passage for just five verses. But I would say, what a majestic text that is. That is anything but normal. That is far from a familiar view of the Savior. And it is passages like this that help to guard our hearts from sinfully viewing Christ as ordinary. Yes, we should enjoy a nearness to the Lord that is marked by friendship and family and real personal relationship, but knowing Christ personally should not result in spiritual sloth or lack of awe. And the danger is that the more we know Christ and the longer we know him, the less we might be impacted by his majesty. And thus our awe, our worship just begins to wane. But church, this is our King, right? This is Christ saying to us without apology, I hold the keys to life and death. I am on the great white throne in Revelation 20, bringing all of mankind, all the image bearers from all of history to judgment. I have the power to empty the oceans and to clear the ground and to resurrect the dead. And so I would say to you, it is eternally good news that we know this King. This ought to be of great comfort to our hearts. How secure we must be in the hands of a Savior so great, right? How confident we can be that the spiritual life he has given, not because we deserve it, but because he's good and he's faithful, he will not withdraw that from us on a whim. How humbled our hearts ought to be to consider that he, in this infinitely lofty position of power, authority, and worth, would condescend and would die for wicked, rotten, judgment-deserving sinners like us. The difference, church, between appropriate loftiness of our view of Christ and appropriate lowness of our view of self, the difference there is the fuel for our worship. And so the lower we can allow Scripture to push us, and the higher we can allow Scripture to lift Christ as he rightly is, that delta, that difference, is the magnitude of our worship. So it is good news, church, to be loved and rescued and known by the Son of Man. For if this Jesus is for us, Paul says what? Who can be against us, right? And if the Father did not withhold this Jesus from us in all of his glory, then Paul would say, how will he not give us everything that is good and needed as his people? If you know Christ, is your heart still humbled by his greatness? Or has your wonder begun to grow stale? And if you don't know him, this is Christ in all of his beauty and glory and terror. It is not good news to face this Jesus on the final day if you have not heeded his call to life. And so would you trust him today? Would you call upon him for salvation and rescue and forgiveness and life eternal? Would you look to him in hope and joy and stop looking to yourself? We're going to stand and we will sing, as is our custom here. And we do that just to give opportunity for the children of God and those who are not yet the children of God alike to respond. We'll sing of the Lord who is our salvation. And may our hearts and voices rise together as we proclaim musically the gift of Christ to us and the wonder in our hearts because of who he is. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, would you ask somebody, friends, family, near to you, pastors from this church, would you let us know through your connection card? We want you to know a Savior so great. May it be so among us. Father, thank you for the glory and magnitude and beauty of Jesus. He far outweighs and outpaces anything that we can fathom, anything that this world would offer. And we are so often, I am so often guilty of forgetting his greatness, of lessening his worth in my own heart. Or forgive me of that. Forgive us of that. Help us to be a humbled and glad-hearted people because Jesus is so great. And Father, again, we ask, because only you can do it, would you draw dead hearts to yourself, giving them life, so that the dead will hear and have life in the Son. And we ask it in his name.